faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Look up in the sky. It's a bird. It's a plane. No, it's Superman. As a boy in the 1960s, nothing could make me come running faster than hearing those words from the television in the other room. Superman was the heroic ideal that inspired every boy's imagination and dreams of what it would be to live as something more than mere mortal, mere human being. See, from a child, I knew what bullets could do, having been born into a family of avid quail hunters. And I had stood in the front seat of our 1957 Chevy in Tampa, Florida. Yeah, that was before seat belts and car seats and all of that. And I had felt the power of locomotives rumble by ahead of miles of train cars. And I had seen the jet airplanes take off and land from the end of runways at Tampa's airport and at MacDill Air Force Base. And all of those were awesome displays of power. Bullets, planes, locomotives, all awesome displays of power in their own ways. But Superman was faster and more powerful than any of these, which made mere mortals, of course, no match for Superman. Bullets bounced harmlessly off of his chest. X-ray vision enabled him to see through walls and even melt solid metal objects. Superhuman strength allowed him to lift cars and even buildings, as well as take bad guys' guns and just twist them into pretzels with his bare hands. And apart from the rare encounter of kryptonite, no mere mortal was any match for Superman. And so, like every little boy of that era, I strained and I rebelled against my own mortality as I ran around the yard with an old bath towel safety pinned around my neck, which I don't know why they called them safety pins, because they weren't safe. Come to find out. But I ran around the yard with a bath towel safety pinned around my neck, fighting injustice of mere mortals like my true self. For you see, being mere mortal, mere human being, a mere man, meant being weak, meant being vulnerable. And I was Superman. Now, I had friends who were partial to Batman, and others who could appreciate The Lone Ranger, which was also on television at that time. But I, personally speaking, was a Superman guy. And we would have these arguments in our neighborhood. Because all those others, like The Lone Ranger and Superman and all the other comic book heroes, for all of their gifts and tools and ingenuity, they were still mortal. And mortality means weakness and vulnerability, and I recognize that as a little boy. Batman could be killed. No, he wasn't. But he could be killed. And the Lone Ranger could have taken a bullet and ended his career right there. And not only that, but both of these needed sidekicks to bail them out sometimes. But not Superman. No sidekick required. Jimmy Owens and Lois Lane, weak mere mortals themselves, they were just there to either be captured by the criminals so that Superman could rescue them, or they were the cheering squad and the publicist for Superman's heroic deeds. No sidekick required. Mere mortals were weak, but I was Superman. And in my dreams, I would rescue my mother and my family. I always saved the day. Mere mortals. That's the language that Paul uses in our text. Mere mortals. Are you not mere mortals? He says. But you know, God's people are not mere mortals. And that's the point that Paul is getting at. We are people whose spirits are alive. We are people whose spirits are responsive to God. And we have the Spirit of God in us, who dwells in us and among us, so that we can live by the Spirit, says verse 1. And so being spiritual people, we are able to transcend the demands of our flesh. We are able to rebuff the offerings of the world. We are able to resist the temptations of the devil, to live selflessly and righteously and godly in this life. But of course, while we are not mere mortals, we can and we sometimes act as if we are. And that is the gist of Paul's rhetorical question there in verse 3 of our text. Are you not acting like mere mortals? The divisions and the jealousies and the quarrelings of the Corinthian church indicated that they were living by the dictates of their own selfish, fleshly desires. Like little babies who weren't ready for solid food, says verse 2. And therefore not ready for the meat of God's wisdom. They were worldly in that they operated their lives as if their culture should dictate how they lived and the people that they should be, instead of the kingdom of God dictating how they should live and who they should be. My friend, being a mere mortal, that's weakness. It's weakness. It's a weakness that we have to work out of our lives as we come here to 1 Corinthians 3 to understand what it means to be mere mortal. Let's look at the text together. And if you'd like to follow this outline, it's on the back of your bulletin. First of all, mere mortals. We see here in these first four verses, mere mortals think their experiences are superior. Mere mortals think that their experiences are superior. Superior to those other Christians have. Verse 4 takes us back to the problem that was set forth back in chapter 1 in verse 11 and following, where we read back in chapter 1, verse 11, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." And so we come back to the subject matter of quarrels among them. "What I mean is this, one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Of course, no, on all counts. And we noted at that time, looking at chapter 1, verses 11 and following, that while the members of the Corinthian church were openly aligning themselves with various Christian leaders, leaders who had led them to Christ more than likely, they were actually asserting their respective superiority. Pride. Haughtiness, arrogance, taking the occasion to exalt themselves over others in the church. This was at the heart of their sinful, divisive actions. See, the Corinthians had created a profane and highly subjective ranking system of sorts that rated and placed various leaders of the church on a scale of some sort that in their sinful minds said something about the quality of their own superior spiritual heritage. And so aligning themselves with those who were significant in their faith experience, again in their own warped minds, made their salvation experience and their experience in Christ superior to that of others. The desire to stand above others rather than serve others, that's not so uncommon among us even today. The tendency to trumpet our own success rather than encourage that of others, that's not so uncommon among us today. The ignorance and pride that declares that God works in a more special way or in a more spectacular way in us and in our church than He does in others, that's not so uncommon among us even today. I was thinking as I was reading this text again, you know, God help me. If ever a day comes when someone boastfully says, "I follow Lane Sumner," And I don't quickly move to lovingly reprove that brother or sister like Paul does in the opening chapters there of 1 Corinthians. Unfortunately, too many of the Cephases and the Apollos and the Pauls of our day bask in the glory of admirers, and they publish their success to garner an even larger following of disciples and consumers for their products. And so Paul said to the Corinthian saints here, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men, mere mortals, mere human beings? Jealousy, quarrelings, divisions, these characteristics of spiritual immaturity, all of these were symptoms of a prideful desire for superiority." I count myself as the worst church builder in the world, in the sense that I will not follow the worldly marketing strategies of what's considered church growth wisdom. I will not boast of our ministry accomplishments on social media. When someone comes to visit our church who is looking for a church home, I introduce them to Fellowship Baptist Church, and I tell them that I would love to have them if God leads them our way, but I also tell them that we live in a community of wonderful churches that they're going to enjoy visiting as they're new to our community and looking for a church home. I won't pull stunts. I won't engage in sensationalistic exploits to be part of a manipulative endeavor in order to attract attention to our church. Won't do it. I'll never seek to poach other church members. Even if someone, and this has happened before, tells me they don't like about their church, their current church, won't do it. In fact, I tell them they ought to go sit down and talk with their pastor about these things, not tell me. Won't do it. I'll never suggest our church is more blessed of God than others in any way, or that we're doing things right, or that we're doing things better than others for any reason whatsoever. I don't care how many church hoppers we might attract, and God help us if we ever do get to that place where we suggest that our experiences in Christ are superior to anyone else's. Our experiences of Christ are not superior to others. That's how mere mortals think. Second, mere mortals think ministry is a competition. Mere mortals think ministry is competition. Paul shoots that down quickly and very handily here in our text. Listen to what he says. What after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God which makes things grow. The man who plants, the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be revealed according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. Servants. Servants, just servants. Just servants. Any church leader who sees himself as anything other than that, just a servant, is a mere mortal. Maybe appearing to be Superman each and every week as he dons his or her cape and climbs into the pulpit or whatever, but weak. Weak to the core. Like taking an irritatingly loud toy from a noisy baby, Paul rips that issue from their sinful pride away from him. He says, you cannot claim spiritual superiority over one another on the basis of who led you to Christ or what church you attend or who is your pastor, because all of us who lead the church, all of us who disciple others, we're all the same. We're servants of God. Servants of God. I have a pastor friend. He's a pretty humble guy. A few months back, and I could feel his pain. He hasn't been in the pastor but a few years. He posted on Facebook, that he didn't realize he was in a competition with other church to keep members of his own congregation. And he just kind of left it at that, left it open-ended. Members of his church, come to find out, had left to go to the newest, most exciting flavor in town. And he was hurting. He was hurting. It's something that every pastor experiences. And I didn't address or answer him publicly and posting on his wall, but we messaged back and forth. And I told him privately that he wasn't in competition with anyone and to just preach the word. Just preach the word faithfully. Trust God to bless and build his church in his own way, in his own time. Just preach the word. Just be faithful. That's what's required of God's stewards, that a person be found faithful. Competition. It's an American ideal. Very American. Very capitalistic, consumer-driven sort of an ideal. But it's the stuff of milk-drinking babies when it's brought into the church. That's what Paul says. Servants, that's all we are. We're just that. To use the analogy of the field there, Paul uses, some sow the seed, others water it. Sometimes the sower waters what someone else has sown, and sometimes the waterer sows for others to water. But we're just servants, sowing and watering. That's all we are, just servants. As sowing and watering servants, we have the same purpose. Paul mentions that, the same purpose. The salvation, the sanctification of other people's souls. It is God who is the Lord of the harvest. It is God who is the source of all results. Results that are not humanly manipulated anyway. Because I think many results in the kingdom of God are mere human manipulation rather than of the Lord. So there's no competition. There's no glory to be had by anyone other than the Lord of the harvest, the God of results. No competition in authentic Christianity. The third mistaken notion of mere mortals is this. Mere mortals think that God is not concerned with the quality of ministry. Mere mortals think that God is not concerned about the quality of our ministry. At the end of verse 9, Paul changes the metaphor, you'll notice. He says you're a field, and then he says you're a building. And what he's doing, he's setting up the next metaphor to follow and changing that. From a field in which servants work for God, who gives the results that he desires, to the metaphor of a building. And he wrote there, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and here's where the metaphor changes, God's building. Verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And Paul had done that in Corinth. He had laid a great foundation in Corinth as a church planter. And someone else is building on it, he says. But each one should be careful how he builds. Careful how he builds. You see, that calls into question our means, our motives, a lot of things. How we go about building is important to God. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, one category, wood, hay, or straw, another category, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, or the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flame. In context, Paul shifted his focus from the past. Those who had brought the Corinthians to Christ, like Cephas or Peter, Apollos or himself, to those leaders who were now leading the church at that time after Paul had already moved on. They were building the church on the foundation that Paul and others had laid. And what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church's present leaders is that they should be concerned about the quality of their ministry, how they were building. Notice the admonition in verse 10. Each one should be careful how he builds, Other translations say each one should build with care. The quality of the work, the materials used to build, will be tested one day. That is at the day of judgment. Fire, which is often a symbol of judgment in the Bible, fire will test the quality of one's work. Solid work using inflammable, impenetrable materials, that will survive. Shoddy workmanship using cheap, shallow materials will be consumed into nothing, and God will judge on the basis of the solidness of the structure. Not the size, the solidness of the structure. And I personally think that Judgment Day will reveal a lot of surprises. Churches who comprised and built with wood and hay and straw of entertaining sensationalism, though they may have constructed large edifices of worship, will just burn to ashes in the fire of God's testing. Well, maybe others who were true to the Word and its teachings and built solidly and maybe even slowly, but built with quality, will stand the fire of judgment. One will come out saved in the end, but only standing in the ashes of his eternally insignificant life's work. The other will dwell forever in a community of saints in whom God solidly and thoroughly dwells. God is concerned about the quality of our ministries. Fourth, mere mortals think that how we treat the church is inconsequential. Mere mortals think that how we treat the church is inconsequential. Verse 16. The building to which the previous verses refer is identified as the church. And there is in this verse a stern admonition, a stern warning that's given to those who are being divisive, to those who are being destructive in the church at Corinth. Here again, we run into that provocative principle that we've seen before, a principle to which I've called your attention before, that principle of Christ's inseparable identification with his church. Here's the principle. To do to the church is to do to her Lord. To do to the church is to do to the Lord. Those who would do the church harm, whether they be those outside of the church, as is happening even in our day, there are government leaders persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in other parts of the world. And they're persecuting Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you what? Persecuting me. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting the church. Ah. To do to the church is to do to the Lord. And those who would do the church harm, either those outside of the church or sometimes from within the church, should give great thought to this bit of theology that ties the church to God. Directly. Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves, the church, you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you, church, are that temple. What do these verses tell us? Tells us very simply this: God employs no demolitionist. God employs no demolitionists. Write that down. Teach it to your children. Tell it to your friends. Preach it to the saints. Admonish the sinners. God employs no demolitionists. When it comes to the church, he's only about one thing: construction. He's only about building. Verse 17, demolition is what will happen to demolitionists. God said, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred. The church is sacred. And the sacred is off limits to human hands. We have a lot of history about the sacred being off limits to mere humans. Whether we're talking about holy places in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, sacred places, off limits, because they're sacred. It's where God dwells. So don't touch the Ark of the Covenant or you die. Don't go into the Holy of Holies except under very, very limited conditions. Holy. It's sacred. The church is that. It's sacred. It's off limits to human hands. And demolitionists, Paul is going to argue later on in this epistle, they got to go. They got to go. They have to be put out of the temple. They have to be deprived of their seditious, destructive work until God deals with them in judgment. How we treat the church is not inconsequential. What we say about the church, not inconsequential. The fifth characteristics of mere mortals is this. Mere mortals think that current cultural trends are God's wisdom. Mere mortals think that current cultural trends are God's wisdom. Verses 18 to 20. One of the great weaknesses of the church at Corinth was its tendency to syncretize fads. To syncretize trends of its Greek culture with the Word of God. And it tended to do so in such a way that the Word was compromised as the culture was accommodated. Those are key ideas there. We cannot accommodate the culture at the expense of compromising the Word. And that's what was happening. Now, I'm not saying the church was the church was merely using current tools or methods of its culture to reach the culture. We have to do that. We have to do that to accomplish the mission. Paul did it himself. Paul often used what was going on in the culture around him to preach the gospel. What Paul was distinguishing here was the self-deception in which the Corinthians had adopted the standards of this culture. Notice verse 18, the language there. The standards of this age in order to be cool. Seems like that's becoming more and more of a value in church life. To be cool. And they wanted to be the cool church in town. And they were appealing to the culture at large in such a way that they had brought the standards of this age into the church. And they called it wisdom. In God's sight, and according to His wisdom, it was foolish, Paul says in verses 19 to 20. I can't think of a trend or a fad in my 28 years of ministry that some in the church, or even some churches, have failed to grab onto. The self-deception of being cool and calling it wisdom, Paul says that's foolishness. It's foolishness. But that's what's important to some. Being cool instead of being holy. And so Paul says, don't deceive yourselves. Don't kid yourselves. Don't fool yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world It's foolishness. It's foolishness in God's sight. But sometimes we do that. As mere mortals, we think that current cultural trends are the wisdom of God and must become part of who we are. The sixth characteristic of a mere mortal is this. Mere mortals think that people and perspectives supersede the church. Peoples and perspectives supersede the church. What pastor has the biggest church and the highest profile? What theologian has gained accolades by formulating the newest theory among evangelicals? Who's selling the most books today? Who's speaking at all the big conferences? Verse 21, Paul says, no more boasting about men. No more boasting about men. No more of this nonsense about being of Cephas or Apollos or of Paul. We are who we are. All of Christ, who is God. No more of this boasting about men. You know, we might not label ourselves of being of any one person. Although some might. Some might claim to be a follower of this high-profile preacher or teacher or theologian. But we all probably label ourselves in some way. Maybe we label ourselves as being a traditionalist versus a contemporary kind of person. I don't know. Maybe we label ourselves by our denominations. Or by our traditions. But that can be just as divisive to the church, and I believe just as grievous to the Lord, as what was happening right there in Corinth. People and perspectives. They should not supersede the unity of the church. Christ is not divided. Paul has already made that argument. Neither should his church be, since one is so readily identified with the other. Then why do we divide Christ? Verse 21, no more boasting about men. All things are yours and you're of Christ and Christ is of God. No more boasting. No more boasting. Folks, we are not mere mortals. We are not mere mortals. We are people whose spirits are alive, people who are responsive to God. We are God's temple, says verse 16. We have the Spirit of God in us so that we can live by the Spirit, says verse 1. So being spiritual people, we are able to transcend. We are able to transcend the demands of our flesh. Maybe not speeding bullets, but we're able to transcend the demands of our own flesh. We are able to rebuff the offerings of this world. And we are able to resist the temptations of the devil. We are able to live selflessly and righteously and godly in this life. Maybe not faster than a speeding bullet, nor more powerful than a locomotive. Maybe not able to leap tall buildings at a single bound. But we are not mere mortals. Would you bow your head with me? The praise team is going to come. And we're going to close singing of our Lord's love and identification for us. There's great comfort in that. Oh, great comfort in that. I pray in closing this morning that the Word of God will do the work that God intends for it to do in our lives. The Word of God sometimes teaches us. Sometimes it corrects us, reproves us, rebukes us. Sometimes it instructs us in how to live righteously in this world. Sometimes it comforts us. sometimes encourages us, sometimes admonishes or warns us. But the Word always does its work. And that's my prayer this morning. That the Word will do its work in our lives, whatever that need might be. Wherever we are right now at this point in our lives, that the Word would work in us in a transformational sort of way. I pray that God might take from us what we've taken in from our culture and made part of our lives. The standards of this age is the language Paul uses. The wisdom of this world. And I pray that it might be replaced with the wisdom of God. Father, work in each and every one of us today. We've heard from you. Father, you've challenged us. Father, in a way that maybe even makes us uncomfortable. Maybe causes us to rethink things that we've long held as wisdom. Maybe Father corrects and rebukes or reproves. Maybe admonishes or teaches, encourages, exhorts. Whatever the need of our life might be, however your Spirit uses what you said to us today, may it be to your glory. That all that might be acclaimed is you. That there be no boasting among us because we are just servants, each and every one of us. Work in us, Father, as you see fit, to the end that you're glorified in us and in through us as Fellowship Baptist Church in this community. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.